Good morning, church. I hope you guys had an excellent Thanksgiving. I know I did. I ate a lot. And so it was awesome. Just a quiet time to relax with my family and let other people watch my kids for a day. It was nice. So grab your Bible and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're actually going to finish chapter 9 today. And so you can follow along using your favorite Bible app on your phone or tablet. If you're using that, just make sure you have the English Standard Version selected, as that's what we're going to read and teach out of. Feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew back. Just be aware that it's a different translation. And so the words are going to sound different, but the meaning is the same. So Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 38. For the past couple weeks, we have really been talking about various aspects of being a disciple. Really, about since the end of Mark chapter 8 and onward, Jesus has been expanding and expounding on what it means to be a disciple. And oftentimes, within our context, within our culture, within American Christianity, when we hear that word disciple, it's usually connected with being a disciple of Jesus. If you look up the word in the dictionary, that's the first definition given. Therefore, this kind of creates this concept in our mind that there are people who are disciples, and then there are people who are not disciples. And while that is true when we're looking at followers of Christ, that's really not true when we look at just people as a whole. See, everyone is a disciple of something or someone. All of us are disciples. It's just a matter of who we are following. Everyone follows a person or maybe persons. Everyone devotes themselves to something. They learn all they can about that person or thing. And a good example of this is really my son Gideon. In the past couple years, he's gotten really into Pokemon, which has been really surreal for me because Pokemon kind of came out and was popular when I was in junior high. And so when he really got into this, it kind of reminded me of those days. So not only does he collect the cards, that's kind of one aspect of it. He always wants new cards and he's really excited when he gets a new pack of cards. But he has this book. Someone, I think a year ago at Christmas, got him this book that details every Pokemon in alphabetical order. And when he first got the book, he would sit in his room and he would read and he would study it. To the point that he's at now where I can show him a picture of a Pokemon and he can tell me the name of that Pokemon. He can tell me some of their powers. He can tell me what they will evolve into. He has in many ways become a disciple to Pokemon. He studies and he learns about them. And this is something that most of us often grow out of. We can grow out of maybe devoting ourselves to something as silly as Pokemon, but I would actually argue that it doesn't really totally go away, that it in fact morphs into a different devotion. It morphs into being a different disciple. Think about it. Today, thousands of people across the United States are going to gather inside various cathedrals or stadiums to watch their respective football team. They will go there dressed up in their finest Sunday attire, and many will be able to tell you the name of every player on the roster. Many will be able to rattle off statistics concerning their team. Many will gather together to worship that team on their chest. A disciple, if you will, of their local team. See, while watching football or liking Pokemon or really anything else is not in and of itself a sin, it can certainly become sinful depending on our level of dedication, depending on where we place it in our lives, how devoted we are to that person or thing. And that's the issue I want to talk about today. Really, I want to look at this question and I want to pose it to you is whose disciple are we? Who is our teacher? Who are we following? Who are we devoted to? And so today we're going to continue this talk of discipleship as Jesus does, looking at Jesus' teaching here at the end of Mark 9. So follow along with me in your Bible. Get the Word of God in front of you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. John said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Friends, this is the word of the living God. So like I started off with, we've been talking about discipleship for a couple weeks now. And this teaching of Jesus really began with the first foretelling of his death and resurrection. Remember what he told his disciples. The Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and on the third day he's going to be risen from the dead. And then Peter steps forward and says, "Lord, that's not how it's going to be." And Jesus says, "Okay, hold on, stop. You're focused on the ways of man, not on the ways of God." And from there, he launched into an explanation to the disciples on what it means to be a disciple. Mark 8, 34 through 35, Jesus said this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would devote their lives to me, here's what we must do. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" See, Jesus says, look, you want to be my disciple? Well, this is what you got to do. You have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. And you have to follow me. You have to be focused on losing your life for my sake and the gospel's to ultimately save it eternally. And then from there, he goes on and teaches them what it means to be a disciple, really through various experiences and lessons. We saw the Mount of Transfiguration after that. And then they came down off the mountain after this amazing experience, and the disciples were in an argument with the Pharisees because they could not cast out a demon. Last week, we saw the disciples arguing over who is going to be the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in heaven? Which one of us is going to sit closest to the throne of God? And upon hearing this, what did Jesus say? Look, you want to be great, then you got to be last. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant of all. See, what he was teaching them was that discipleship is not characterized by our power, but it's by our humility and our service. You want to be great, you need to be last. You want to be great, you need to serve. He grabbed the little child and he said, look, treat this little child with respect, with dignity, the least in society. That's how you become great. This week, we're going to see that Jesus teaches us that being a disciple will require unity and sacrifice. So on top of humility and service, unity and sacrifice are defining characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Look back at verse 38. It says, John said to him, now this is the first time in Mark's gospel where John speaks up for the 12. Previously, it was always Peter. Peter was the guy that would speak up for the 12. But here it's John. And so he says to him, teacher, look, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. See, the complaint here is simple. Jesus, there's some guy. We kind of encountered him, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing it in your name, under your authority. And we tried to stop him. Now, the issue here is not that this guy was casting out demons. I want you to see that. See, the 12 here don't attempt to stop this man because of what he's doing. See, it says they tried to stop him because he was not following us. Really, at the heart of this complaint is the fact that this man was not a part of the 12. I mean, I always find it interesting. John doesn't say, look, we tried to stop him because he was not following you. He's not following us. See, John's attitude here gives us insight into that self-importance that they had for themselves. They were just arguing over who was going to be the greatest. They were just discussing who was going to sit closest to the throne of God. And now here they are complaining about someone casting out demons. And do you remember what happened before they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest? They couldn't cast out demons. And so we get some irony here. Lord, there's a guy casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us. He's not a part of our group. I just got to wonder how frustrating this must have been for Jesus. Here he is with 12 knuckleheads. He literally just got done teaching them, look, be humble, serve. And now they come to him through John and say, look, there's this guy, but he's not a part of us. And the response of Jesus here probably came as a surprise to the 12. Because in verse 39, Jesus says, look, do not stop him. Do not stop him. Now, in our English translations, we can read that command as being limited to this one instance. But that doesn't give it justice to what is being said in the Greek. In the Greek there, the idea is this continual action. In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples, well, don't stop him. In fact, don't even stop other people in this instance. He goes on to say that someone doing a mighty work in my name will not be able to speak evil of me afterward. See, Jesus is making a point here that this person doing this mighty work in Jesus' name under Jesus' authority should be viewed as by the fellow disciples as a disciple himself. So instead of stopping him, they should be rejoicing to a certain degree. They should not look at this other guy as a threat to the ministry or as a threat to what Jesus is doing, but they should look at him as someone who is continuing the work of the kingdom of God. At least, I would argue, until it becomes evident that he is not. At least until it comes to that point where then all of a sudden it becomes clear that he is not a part of the kingdom. We see this in Acts 19, where there's some Jewish exorcists, and they're attempting to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, and the demon responds, look, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? In other words, you don't have authority. because they were trying to use Jesus' name as a magical incantation. They were not disciples, as we see here. But I would say that this is something we even need to utilize in our own thinking. Oftentimes, we can have this same mentality when we look at churches across the street or in other areas of town. See, it appears that churches are at odds with each other. It appears that in our American Christianity that there's often a spirit of competition between churches. Well, look at what that church is doing, but they're not a part of us. And it shouldn't be that way. Just like Jesus says here, there should be a sense of unity amongst various churches that we are all seeking to accomplish the same task. And that is the glorification of God through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I would argue that there are some churches that we should distance ourselves from because they have left the faith by rejecting core doctrinal beliefs. See, oftentimes, the American church can sound a lot like the disciples, arguing over who's the greatest. And I often have to just think and repent of this myself because I see other churches doing stuff and I think, well, why can't we could do that way better? We could do that as equally as well. Why are people going there and not here? And I have to sit and repent because I'm sounding like the disciples. Well, I'm going to be sitting closer to the throne of God because I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But instead, we should be echoing the words of Jesus in verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. Instead of thinking, I could do it better, or we could do it better, or why isn't God blessing our church in that manner or that way, I should be on my knees praising God. Thank you, Lord, for bringing people to the faith by the ministry of that church. Thank you, Father, for glorifying yourself through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, look, why would you stop him? For the one who is not against us is for us. The kingdom of God is going out. It's spreading. And then in verse 41, Jesus illustrates this. He says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus illustrates what he just got done teaching by stating that even the smallest act of kindness, that even the smallest act of servitude, bringing someone a glass of water, will not go unrewarded. See, the disciples come to Jesus with a problem, at least a problem that they perceive in their minds. There's this guy, and he's not a part of our little group. He's not a part of our clique. So we tried to stop him. But what we see is the man is doing mighty works. And through that, he is showing his devotion to Jesus. And the disciples should be celebrating that. The disciples should be recognizing that the kingdom of God is spreading. They should see the positive side of things, the strength in numbers, the unity on display. And so Jesus teaches them the importance of unity, and then he shifts his attention to another aspect of discipleship in verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. See, Jesus turns his attention back to that child from last week. The child that he brought into the midst while they're there in Peter's house. And he uses him here again as an object lesson. But I want you to see a little change in the text. See, because in 9:37, if you have your Bible open, just look real quickly up there. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then if we drop here to verse 42, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones. See, there's a change there in the language, child to little ones. And it's a change that signifies that Jesus here is either talking about insignificant believers or new believers, young believers, not young in age, but young in the faith, new converts. And here his warning is very clear. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to be drowned. See, the point here is strong, it's powerful. The derailing of faith of those who are deemed less important, either through inconsiderate or egotistical use of power, the call there is for a severe punishment. The call there is for a very severe punishment. A great millstone would have been so large that only a donkey or an ox could have pushed it. And then that would be attached to your neck, and then you would be tossed into the sea. And for the Jewish mindset, drowning was a horrible form of punishment. Jesus makes it clear here. Look, it's going to be better for you that if you derail the faith of someone who's insignificant or someone who's young in the faith. One author put it this way. He said, our actions and our words carry significant weight. How many of us have caused someone weaker in the faith to doubt or to trust in works rather than in Christ? Some organized religions today insist on a law as the means of attaining heaven, and yet Jesus called this a heavy yoke. Jesus says here, look, if you cause a little one to sin, it's not going to be good for you. See, here what we have, friends, is another indication of what it means to die to oneself. Last week, we saw that there was this idea of putting others above you in order that you can serve them. And here, the indication is that you put others above you in order that you might help them along in the faith. If you think about it, what's the opposite of causing someone to stumble? You cause someone to grow. And maybe that means you have to take some time out of your day to talk to someone about who Jesus is. Maybe they have questions for you, and they know that you've been going to church a lot longer than they have. And all you can think about is, I really got to get to lunch today, but I can take some time to just answer the question. Putting others above yourself, dying to yourself. In verse 43, Jesus shifts again. We're getting a lot of teaching here in a short amount of space. And Jesus moves on from causing others to sin to causing yourself to sin with really a series of metaphors. He says stuff like, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says the same thing about feet and eyes. You should cut it off. You should gouge out your eye because it's better to go into heaven maimed. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than it is to enter hell with two. Now this teaching here of Jesus should not be taken literally. This is a series of hyperbolic statements. And in the early church, there were a couple of teachers who took these extremely seriously to the point that they cut off their hands or their feet, or they gouged out their eyes. But they missed the point. So the reason I would say that these are not to be taken literally is for a couple reasons. First, in Judaism, bodily mutilation was strictly forbidden. So it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to discount what the Old Testament taught. He wouldn't change that here because he spoke the Old Testament. He wrote the Old Testament. That's his words. Deuteronomy 14:2 says this, you are the sons and daughters of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. It was forbidden. That's one reason we shouldn't take this literally, but more importantly, The second reason is this, that this does not solve our sin issue. The cutting off of hands, feet, the gouging out of eyes does not solve our sin issue. See, while our hands, our feet, our eyes might carry out our sinful desires, they're ultimately conceived in the heart. Sinfulness comes from within. It's who we are in our very nature. We're sinful beings. Remember, it was passed down to us from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Remember what Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 7. He made this clear. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So while your hands and your feet and your eyes are used to act out those desires, it comes from your heart. Comes from your heart. It comes from within. You're still going to sin even if you don't have any hands. You're still going to sin even if you don't have feet. You're still going to sin if you gouge out both your eyes. And so Jesus is making another clear point here about discipleship. The possession of spiritual life is worth the most costly sacrifice. In other words, nothing should stand between us and following Jesus. We should be willing to sacrifice everything for the eternal life that is promised to us through the death and resurrection of Christ. At the end of Mark 8, Jesus puts it this way. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "For what does it profit a man if he gains a lot? If he gets a little bit?" No, it's the whole world. It's this idea of where you have placed your faith, your trust, your desire, and ultimately it costs you your soul. Jesus says, look, it's better for you to enter into the kingdom with one arm, with one leg, with one eye, than it is to be thrown into hell. That word hell there in the Greek is the word Gehenna. And it comes from the Valley of Hemnon, which was located outside of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, that's the place where a lot of sacrifices took place to the false god Molech. And later on, after that was ended, it became kind of a dumpster. And there were fires there. And so we see the word Gehenna used in the New Testament to speak of that place. This idea of hell, eternal punishment, the lake of fire in Revelation. Jesus is speaking in very clear terms here to the disciples, and he's speaking very clear terms to us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul and wind up in hell? Jesus moves into verse 49 here, and he kind of shifts directions again. And he closes, really, Mark chapter 9 here with an encouragement of what it means to be a disciple. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And then in verse 50, he says, "Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Jesus here kind of echoes his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And he does so by using that metaphor of salt, an important element in the ancient world. See, they didn't have a refrigerator. And so to preserve food, they used salt from the Dead Sea. And the call here is that believers should strive to preserve the peace of the church rather than dividing it by trying to elevate themselves. And here is the culmination of the teaching. Our humility and our service that we saw last week, our unity and sacrifice that we saw this week should ultimately result in peace between believers. It's what causes us to say, thank you, Lord, for using Desert Springs to spread your gospel, for using Scottsdale Bible to spread your gospel, for using Oasis to spread your gospel. And further, it should have an effect on the world that is standing in rebellion towards God. One author wrote this. He said, Christians are likewise a source of spiritual life for the world. They restrain evil and thus preserve the moral order. Christians, however, can and sometimes do cease to function as the salt of the world, and it is against this that Jesus is warned. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? You can't make it salty again. Therefore, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves, be that preserving aspect within yourselves, and be at peace with one another, spreading the gospel, spreading the kingdom. And here at the end of chapter 9, we've gotten some rapid-fire teaching from Jesus on what it means to be a disciple. And oftentimes, we can get really caught up in those extreme statements right there in the middle from verses 43 to 48. About cutting off the hands and the feet. But if we do that, then we miss the point. We miss the truth that Jesus is giving us here. And so please hear this. Remember this. Being a disciple of Jesus requires unity and sacrifice. Being a disciple of Jesus requires unity and sacrifice. This is all the culmination of what it means when Jesus says, look, you want to be my disciples? You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. It's hard to be unified when everyone's looking out for their best interest. It's hard to be unified when everyone's trying to prop themselves up and become the greatest they can be. Jesus calls for unity. Join with one another. Under my authority and my name to spread the kingdom. And so, friends, the question then becomes today, is your life marked by unity and sacrifice? Is your life marked by unity and sacrifice? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this Sunday. A day of rest, a day that we can come together and to worship you, a day that we can open up the scriptures and listen to the words that you have for us. My prayer, Father, is as we kind of finish this little mini teaching on discipleship in Mark's gospel, that the Holy Spirit would just move in us, that the Holy Spirit would convict us of those areas where we're not being humble, we're not really approaching others with this mentality of service, where we're not striving for unity within the church, within the body, and especially where we're not making sacrifices. Lord, those areas of our lives where we're holding on to sin, and we're not laying it down at your feet, realizing that whatever pleasure or whatever gratification that we get from our sin is not even comparable to what it'll be like to stand in your presence, to worship and sing before the throne, to sit at your table and to feast. And so, Father, just help us today to strive for the devotion that you demand from us, that we would be willing to lose our lives here on earth in order to gain them eternally. We pray these things in your name.